Good evening. Thank you, Viv. Well, here's a puzzle for you. When is bad news good news? Right, when is bad news good news? How about this for an answer? What about when it's not as bad as it could have been? Or when it's not as bad as you feared that it was going to be? Okay, let me give you an example, hot off the press, an example from the early hours of this morning. So the story begins. Yesterday evening, my family and I, we were out with some friends and their children. We had a really nice evening. The children enjoyed being off together by themselves for a bit playing. It was great. When we got home, late evening, it became apparent that my younger son, Ewan, he wasn't quite right. Amongst other things, he couldn't see out of one part of his eye. Okay, a bit of a shadow in his vision. And as part of trying to make sense of that, as you do, it transpired that at one point during the evening, the children had been playing, let's go with what we call an energetic sort of a game. And no blame at all. It was an accident. By chance, he'd been caught in the eye by something swinging round. So, after the fairly typical kind of parent decision-making process, start off thinking, it'll probably be fine, won't it? To, oh, hang on, it could be a big deal, couldn't it? And maybe it's getting worse, and then you end up ringing 111, NHS Direct, and quite rightly, as soon as they hear anything about a blow to the head and visual changes, they say, you should go to accident and emergency. And so it came to pass that just after midnight this morning, Ewan and I arrive in the hospital emergency department. Fantastic service, outstanding staff there, very thorough examinations. And by about 3 o'clock this morning, we're leaving the hospital with the news that he scraped the cornea, the very outside of your eye, the very front part of the eye. It's going to be fine. It's going to resolve over the next few days. You've got some medication to stop it getting infected. My question was, when is bad news good news? Because in the middle of last night, both Ewan and I quite independently said that, as odd as it might initially sound, we were glad to have been told that he had a scratched cornea. Okay? Not that it's something you choose to have rather than nothing at all, but a couple of reasons. Firstly, in the middle of the night, when your child tells you he got a blow to the head and his eyesight's deteriorating, there's a handful of fairly grim possible hypotheses, aren't there? Okay? And to be told by an expert that it isn't any of those worst case scenarios, in fact, it's something that, well, while it's not completely insignificant, it isn't life changing. It felt like good news. It could have been something a lot worse than it was. And secondly, we both said this a bit strangely, we felt kind of more reassured that the extensive examinations that he'd had did actually show something amiss. We felt more reassured than if nothing untoward had been found at all. There was an explanation for what was going on. If there'd been nothing discovered of note, as well as maybe feeling a bit silly, feeling like we'd wasted everybody's time, I think we'd have still been a bit apprehensive putting him back to bed when we got home, because we wouldn't have had a meaningful explanation for the symptoms. As it was, there was a very clear reason. It felt reassuring. It felt validating. And it kind of captured the reality that, yeah, something was wrong. It didn't leave unanswered questions. It was quite containing. So in the middle of last night in A&E, getting the, I guess, in itself bad news, that he'd just scraped the outside layer of his eye, absolutely felt like good news. So when is bad news good news? When it's not as bad as it could have been, or as bad as you feared it was going to be. When it explains and validates the difficulty that you're experiencing, and doesn't dismiss it, but it does give you a realistic hope that in the long term, okay, it's going to be okay. Which, of course, brings us to Psalm 123. Short psalm, isn't it? Okay, I was slightly mischievously, perhaps I was trying to summarise it in even fewer words. Would we end up with something like, we've been having a really hard time for a bunch of unpleasant people. God, we're looking to you to help us, please. You know, a little bite-sized take-home message from a sermon could be, when times are bad, turn to God. Okay, I'm going to suggest we can hone that a little bit further. Now, we've got verses 3 and 4 in there, haven't we? Telling us, we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. Well, that's not good news, is it? That's a pretty miserable statement of affairs. And if that was it as a statement, then this psalm would simply be a statement of bad news. We're being humiliated by people who think they're better than us. But that isn't it. Okay, because the psalm starts with, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. And like a servant asking their master for help, have mercy on us, Lord. The bad news is still there. It hasn't gone away. There is still ridicule and contempt very much in the mix. But in the same way as a scratched cornea sounded like good news because it wasn't something more serious and long-lasting and it made sense of what was going on, the ridicule and contempt aren't as terrifying and bleak as they could have been because we've got a God whom we can approach and ask for mercy. Tim mentioned last week that these psalms of ascent, at least to some degree, follow a pattern of threes. You get a psalm of distress, that's what this one is, followed by a couple more, so the psalm of God's power, and then the next one will be a psalm of God's security, being secure in God. So this psalm, 1, 2, 3, it's the first of the triplet. It's stating the difficulty that exists, the distress. But even so, I'm quite encouraged by it. It's laying the foundation for what we'll hear in the next two psalms, and that what is clearly stated is the way forward in a time of trouble is to approach the Lord and ask for his mercy. I'm not going to stray into the next two psalms particularly, that'd be unfair, other than just to pick a couple of verses, one from each, that bolster my point here, that the bad news can feel like good news when it's not as bad as we feared it might have been, when it's not as bad as we've got to face this by ourselves. Because the next psalm, 124, in there it tells us, if the Lord had not been on our side, then the raging waters would have swept us away, but we've escaped. And on into Psalm 125, where it tells us that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. The Lord surrounds his people now and forevermore. A bad situation. Yeah, might still be bad. But if we turn to God in the middle of it, we've got an unshakable hope that our Lord will surround us and we won't be swept away. That is good news. It doesn't detract from the bad news of the difficult situation, but it gives it a bigger context. And here's quite a challenging thought for me. My hospital story last night, it could have ended differently, couldn't it? The outcome, I guess, could have been my worst case scenario. I asked myself, could I still have stood here and given this message, you know, if I'd been told last night that my son's vision had been damaged permanently? Because the message would still be just as true. The message would be the same. But the challenge for me and my church family would have been for me to keep trusting in this message in whatever bad situation comes my way. We'll always have the good news that we can call upon God to sustain us through it. And I'm very aware, trying to keep this as real as we can. I know there are people here this evening. We're in the middle of really raw, ongoing life events, family bereavements, serious health conditions. Let's not kid ourselves, it's easy. Maybe that 1, 2, 3 sequence of this group of psalms is quite a good way to help us if we're going through a stage one experience, if you like, the distress. Then even if we're really struggling, then maybe at least we can cling to the fact that stages 2 and 3 are on their way.
It's not easy. Bad news is still bad news, even if it gets trumped by good news. Okay, I'm going to change tack here slightly. Still, funny enough, thinking about good news and bad news. Excuse me. Maybe a year or so ago, someone in my home group, I won't embarrass them by naming them, but they recommended a book to me. It was called When I Don't Desire God, written by John Piper. Just in passing, I am so grateful for my home group. It is so often how God speaks to me. This is just one example of that. But the title of one chapter in this book is Joy in God is a Gift of God. Okay, joy in God is a gift of God. And on the face of it, that just sounds a bit like an upbeat, encouraging kind of message. But the author writes this. He says, the title of this chapter, Joy in God is a Gift of God, is good news for the helpless and bad news for the self-reliant. Good news for the helpless, bad news for the self-reliant. And that kind of really resonates with me to different degrees. I'm sure it will with other people. Because for me, that's both good news and bad news. Okay, good news for the helpless, yep, that's me. Bad news for the self-reliant, also me more than I should be. Okay, I know if you read Mark chapter 10, verse 27, we'll read, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And the bad news here is that however much we want to pursue our goals, even though they might be in line with what we know God wants, however much we want to do it and get it right, yeah, we can't do it ourselves. I know I can testify to that myself. Trail of wrecked good intentions over the years. I can't do it by myself. That's the bad news for the self-reliant. And the good news is that once we recognise that by ourselves we are helpless and hopeless, then God's full power can work. From a human-only perspective, the Christian life is impossible. Can't be done. The news, the good news, well, I guess the good, bad, whichever way you see it, or a mixture of both, is that it can only be achieved supernaturally through reliance upon God's power, not our own power. And that, I think, is captured rather well in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 123. What's the relationship compared to? A slave looking to their master, a maid looking to her mistress. In terms of where the balance of power lies, it couldn't be clearer. In terms of our complete dependence, it couldn't be clearer. In terms of how laughable it is to think that we can make our own plans without thought to God and see them through completely successfully in our own power, again, it couldn't be clearer. It's bad news for the self-reliant. But back to my puzzle at the start. Bad news, it is good news, because if we look to our master, to our mistress, we know exactly what that master is like, because we've seen him in Jesus. The exact representation of God's being. We know that he's faithful, unchanging, merciful, gracious, creator and sustainer of all things, all-powerful, all-knowing. The bad news, that we can't do it by ourselves, becomes good news, because rather than that making the whole of life meaningless, as Ecclesiastes might tell us, that would be our worst-case scenario, the reality is that As the author William Barclay wrote, the uncertainty of life is not a cause either for fear or inaction. It is a reason for realizing our complete dependence on God. That slave master image, I think, is very useful in highlighting where the real power lies. It could possibly make us think, though, God is a stern, distant tyrant. We couldn't possibly approach him. It's worth us spending a couple of minutes reassuring ourselves that not only are we able to approach God through his grace towards us and his saving plan of Jesus' death and resurrection, not only are we able to approach him, but he really, really wants us to. Okay, it's more than just that we've got permission to ask him for mercy when we're in distressing situations. It's that he's waiting for us to turn to him so that he can welcome us and throw his arms around us. The idea that that God wants us, really, really wants us to turn to him, really struck me from a different psalm. It was Psalm 27. We heard it read right at the beginning of the service. In Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8, in our NIV Bibles here, it says in the main text, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord, be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." Okay, so in the main text it says, "My heart says of you, seek his face." But it's got one of those footnotes, I don't even notice, down the bottom, that I really liked. It said, another way of translating it, I guess, is rather than "my heart says of you, seek his face," you can say, "To you, O my heart, he has said, seek my face." Okay, God's saying to our heart, Seek my face. I really like that shift. Rather than my heart saying I should turn to God, God, in fact, is telling my heart to turn to him. It's more than permission giving. It's an invitation. It's inviting. Okay, your minds might already have gone to this. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son makes it really clear to us. The bad news for the son that had taken his dad's money, left home, and it all fallen apart for him. The bad news was really bad. Okay, he had no hope, no help, before he made the decision to turn to his father with humility, saying, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." And when he did, finally, as Psalm 123 would put it, lift up his eyes to his father, well, no, he couldn't undo what had happened, the shameful things that he'd done, but the welcome and the love that he received from his father made the bad news that he couldn't possibly sort himself out by himself feel like good news, because he could rely upon the strength of his father. His father was filled with compassion. He ran to meet him, threw his arms around him. We are invited to get that reaction from God. Just briefly, the brother of the prodigal son. So here's someone I reckon he could possibly fall into that self-reliant category. I've done all these things right. That's not fair. He kind of managed to turn the good news into bad news. Okay, let's not be like that. Let's not try and go this alone, trying to do it without our father who's inviting us to let him help us. Let's not be, funnily enough, bringing it back to Psalm 123, let's not be arrogant or proud ourselves. Okay, let's not find ourselves being the very people that are referred to in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 123. It's all too easy, isn't it, to cast ourselves as the good guys in a Bible passage. I always think that classic example is in 1 Samuel 17, when David takes on Goliath. The temptation is to read the passage with us as David. Okay, if we boldly stand up for God's name, we'll have the victory. When in fact, there's a lot more to be said for casting ourselves as the cowardly Israelite army. A bit hopeless, until Jesus, with him cast as David, wins the victory on our behalf. Because the Bible's about Jesus, it's not about us. Sometimes it's worth rereading some of those familiar passages with a different slant. And I don't think this is necessarily the main thrust of this psalm, but it might be a bit too easy to cast ourselves as the oppressed victims of other people who are arrogant and contemptuous, the innocent victims of circumstances. I guess we could take a moment to reflect as to whether it's a little bit less black and white than that. Any ways in which you might conceivably be the one doing a bit of ridiculing, the one pouring out a bit of contempt on someone else, thinking we know best, dismissing or belittling anyone else who doesn't agree, more proud than gracious, more interested in building ourselves up than building up other people, because we know we're not perfect. And again, I say, even if those questions then felt a little bit near the knuckle, the good news is still that God wants us to call to him, to lift up our eyes to him, even though he knows exactly what we're like. And that invitation is never going to go away. I think it's a hard thing sometimes for us to accept. We think of the worst things we know about ourselves, the things we're most ashamed of, and we can tell ourselves that we're so unworthy of God's mercy, we can't possibly approach him and ask him for his mercy. Well, again, bad news and good news. The bad news is that the first bit of that is true. We are completely unworthy. We don't deserve anything from God. But the thing that turns it into good news is that if we acknowledge our utter dependence upon him, and we do what we read here in Psalm 123, if we lift our eyes up to him, if we look to the hand of the Master to have mercy on us, his way is miles better than ours ever could have been. The story I came across, I think, captures something of this. So during World War II, there was a man whose name I'll attempt to pronounce correctly. It was something like Stiepelkowski. He was a fighter in the Polish resistance. I haven't been able to find out his first name, and that's my best approximation of his surname. So this Polish chap, as the war ended, he and 15 other freedom fighters were captured. And they were falsely accused of helping the Nazis. And they were made to stand trial for war crimes. And as this kind of trumped up trial that was coming up, all of these men, they were tortured, they were interrogated, in an attempt to get them to the point where they'd confess to pretty much anything. And one of the techniques that was apparently particularly effective was basically blackmail. The torturers would find out the weak spot, if you like, in each of the men's lives, be it their work, be it their relationships, their families, and then they'd exploit it. They'd threaten to tell the world about each man's worst sin if he didn't confess to at least some war crimes and go to prison for a while. They had kind of the tempting offer was, save yourself and your family a lot of shame. The only one of these Polish resistance fighters who didn't break under the prolonged attack was Stiepelkowski. And he himself put this down to essentially a clear understanding of God's grace, which made him kind of immune to the threats. And this is what the author David Siemens wrote about Stiepelkowski. He said, it was evident that he was not free from weaknesses. His accusers pointed them out to him time after time, but he was never shattered by them. He daily presented himself to God and to his accusers with absolute honesty. So whenever they accused him of some personal wrong, he freely admitted it. He said, I never felt it necessary to justify myself with excuses. When they showed me I was a coward, I already knew it. When they showed me a reflection of myself with all my inadequacies, I already knew that. I said to them, but gentlemen, I am much worse than that. For you see, I learnt it was unnecessary for me to justify myself. One had already done that for me, Jesus Christ. One of the messages, I think, of that story is that when we truly realise that everything we have is through God's grace, we'll find the courage for total honesty about our shortcomings, our needs, and we'll experience God's grace. I started off saying you could maybe summarise the psalm with, when times are bad, turn to God. And I want to amend that to, when times are bad, God invites you to depend on him. How we respond to that invitation, that's our call. But what an invitation to say yes to his grace and hand over the struggle to his power and his security that can surround us all like mountains and stop us from being overwhelmed by those raging waters. My prayer for us all is that we'll loosen that attachment to our sense of self-reliance and be more ready to lift our eyes to God and ask for his mercy, whatever our situation might be. I'd like to perhaps leave about a minute or so